Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's great letter and probably the most transparent of all of his letters to the churches, as he shares so much of his life and personal experience, his feelings, his emotions as a minister of the gospel and one who loved the Corinthians dearly. We're going to look at verses 5 through 17, or the balance of chapter 2 this morning, as we consider basically two things that I believe come from this passage. The passage falls in a very neat division. Verses 5 through 11, we're going to look at our interaction with fellow believers. Paul makes reference to a situation in the church there and dealing with it. And through that, we see some characteristic or features of the Christian's conduct and behavior and attitude toward other Christians. And then in verse 12, there is a sharp division where Paul goes on to talk not so much about the interaction amongst fellow believers, but our witness to the world. And he continues that through verse 17, again showing various characteristics and points that highlight what the believer's attitude and conduct should be in the world and really to the world in evangelism. So that's our outline for this morning. And we'll also appeal to John 14 and Jeremiah in the course of the message as we unpack the words of the Apostle Paul. But let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and Him only, to exalt Him and glorify Him, and thereby exalt and glorify you, the one true God, the triune God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Enable us to come a little bit further into the light as disciples and followers of Jesus. And Lord, for those who don't know you, bring them into the kingdom. I would pray this day in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Paul speaks of the interaction amongst fellow believers in verses 5 through 11. Now, give me a little background on this. Apparently, there was a member in the Corinthian church who fell into sin and subsequently was disciplined by the congregation. Although the person remains anonymous, most scholars believe the reference is to the case of incest, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Apparently, there was a man who, according to Paul's words, was basically sleeping with his father's wife. Apparently, it was a stepmother-type situation. But nonetheless, very, very evil, very ugly. And instead of dealing with this sin in the church, the Corinthians were arrogant and boastful about it. Their thinking was so messed up and unbiblical, they actually thought themselves to be so enlightened that they could go beyond the boundaries of sacred scripture and turn that which God's word calls immorality and a perversion into something normal. Things haven't changed, have they? We live in a day when many people try to take that which is wrong and immoral and perverted and make it, quote, normal. As the Bible says in another place, woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe to those who present evil as good and good as evil. But that's the way we are as human beings. Our minds are affected by sin. And so we're prone to take, according to society often, that which is evil and make it out to be good and healthy. Well, Paul had to deal with it. And you'll notice you can read all about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthians finally came to their senses and began to censure the offending party. Remember, Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 5 was to discipline this man and to turn him over to Satan, basically to hand him over to the outside world, to excommunicate him, to excise him from the body of Christ, with the hope that he would practice repentance. Now, some scholars believe this same man, the offender in 1 Corinthians 5, was also challenging Paul's credentials. In other words, when he was excommunicated, he probably went out the door kicking and screaming. He was not repentant at all. But like many others in the city of Corinth, was challenging Paul's credibility as an apostle, as a teacher of God's word. We can only speculate at that point. But I believe in verse 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul points out several important things which should characterize the attitude and behavior of Christians toward one another in this case here in 2 Corinthians as he speaks of the situation that was in Corinth. There are three things I'd like to mention. Number one, I want you to notice unity and discipline in verses 5 and 6. Unity and discipline. That's what ought to appear in Christ's church, and especially amongst believers in the church or even in the world. Paul's words in verse 5, "But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me." These words must not be taken on their own to mean that he is denying that somebody has sinned against him. No, several people sinned against Paul as an apostle. And he did suffer wrong. But they must be taken with the words that follow. "But in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all." What is Paul saying? Well, Paul's saying that I was spoken against. My credibility was challenged. But whenever somebody does that, it hurts you, the church. What Paul was demonstrating was a sense of the unity and the symmetry of Christ's church. You know, Christ's church is the visible body on earth. And when one person is sad, we all should be sad. And when one person rejoices, we all should rejoice. We should not see it and approach it like the Marlboro man, that everybody's kind of on their own. No, the Apostle Paul basically realized that, and he takes pains to stress that the wrong done to him had affected the Corinthians as well as himself. Paul's unselfish concern for Christ's church is demonstrated, I believe, very vividly here. He is sensitive and self-effacing. He's long-suffering and therefore unwilling to maintain a catalog of wrongs. And here we see Paul's intense concern for the church, the visible body of Christ on earth. Now, there are two things I want to apply that to, and this is the first one. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. That's a very important principle to remember. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Because we form the visible body of Christ on earth. And that's why Paul can be self-effacing. There's no room in Christ's church for cliques or a party spirit or any kind of favoritism. Our close connection to Christians points to the importance of discipline too, as the scripture does profusely. You see, one follows naturally the other. If you're going to have discipline in Christ's church, you've got to have impartiality. You must have a close community so that when discipline is practiced, either formally by the church, by the session, or informally via Matthew 18 and one another, whenever we practice discipline to help one another grow, if it doesn't take place in a context where there is unity, where there is mutual concern for one another, then it could be demonstrated as bias. Now, another point to make, obviously some sort of formal punishment or censure was exercised by the congregation against the offender. It's a reminder to us that biblical discipline is certainly a reality in the New Testament. The concept of formal discipline presupposes some sort of jurisdiction. You can't be excised from a body you don't belong to. Hence the importance of church membership. If you're not a member of Christ's church, whether it's here at Seminole or someplace else, you really ought to consider joining a branch of the body of Christ. Why is that? Well, the Bible makes it very, very clear in Hebrews 13, 17. Submit to those who have oversight over you in the Lord. And Paul talks, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews talks about those enrolled in heaven. I always ask the question, how can you possibly, in Hebrews 12, be enrolled in heaven if you're not enrolled on the earth? It presupposes as much. And so we ought to be a part of the body of Christ, not just attend church services, but join the church. Make a statement, a public profession of faith, that this is where I belong. I am part of the visible body of Christ. I want public record made of that, that I belong to Jesus. So there ought to be a sense of unity and also a sense of discipline. Now, secondly, you notice there ought to be forgiveness and restoration. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Part of the beauty in Paul's ministry is the sense of symmetry and balance. Is Paul firm? Yes. Does he confront sin? Absolutely. But he's no less compassionate. And apparently the Corinthians, you know how it is, some people are just so extreme. They're going in one direction, and you try to challenge them to go in another direction, and then they go full speed in that other direction, so much so that there's overkill. Well, that's the way the Corinthians are. One minute they're accepting and approving of a case of incest in the church. We're enlightened. We're growing. You know, we're above all this scripture and the condemnation. And now Paul says, no, turn your attention in the other direction. So they discipline the man. And they discipline him so severely, apparently he comes to a point of repentance, but they're not ready to receive him back into the church. And so Paul says, wait a minute. Not only should there be unity and discipline, but there is a time to forgive and to restore. You see, that's the purpose of discipline. The church practices discipline not to be mean-spirited and ugly, but it's hopefully to drive the person to their senses to repent. It's a healthy thing. And Paul is saying you need to reaffirm your love for them, for this man. Forgiveness is just as important as discipline in the body of Christ. And we ought to practice that amongst each other. In fact, Paul's going to go on as he finishes this up to say, we don't want Satan to take advantage of us. Or we're not unaware of his schemes. I think part of that scheme is that we sometimes think of obedience to Christ and his commands as somehow more important than forgiveness and offering forgiveness to one another. Somebody's hurt you deeply. Somebody's made you bitter, perhaps. Somebody has done something to you. And I think so often we, even in the church, can adopt that attitude. I'm just going to move on. You know, so-and-so hurt me. And instead of staying at the table and saying, I need to work out this relationship, we move on. We ignore them. We just bypass them. Paul said that's unacceptable. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you're part of his church. And if I belong to Christ Jesus as a part of his church and as a leader, then there must be accountability and discipline. There must be forgiveness whenever there's a breach. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to let each other down. We're going to disappoint each other. That's because we're sinners. And therefore, it's very important to stay open and stay at the table whenever we do offend. It's very important to verbalize that, to tell somebody, you hurt me. Your words hurt or your actions hurt me. And not try to go through life as if nothing happened at all. Ultimately, you're helping the other person grow when you hold them accountable and when you confront them in their sin with Scripture and when you offer forgiveness whenever there is repentance so there could be reconciliation. That's what makes relationships meaningful, is that sense of honesty. And so Paul tells them there ought to be unity and discipline. There ought to be forgiveness and restoration. And all of this is undergirded by obedience and discernment in verses 9 through 11. Look what he says as he finishes this up. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Often what seems to be the easy thing to do is in fact the hard thing to do, like pass on forgiveness, especially when a relationship has been ruptured or severed. But Paul is saying, be obedient in all things. Don't just go through life saying, am I obeying Scripture? Go the extra mile. Do I need to forgive someone? Do I need to reestablish and reaffirm my love for someone? Do I need to offer that kindness and that hand to them? Over and over again, we see Jesus Christ stressing the importance of obedience. This is precisely the contents of our gospel reading this morning in John chapter 14. Over and over again, you cannot please me unless you obey me. And notice once again Paul's perspective that all of this is done in the presence of Christ. Look at verse 10b. I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Paul's perspective is conditioned by a concrete belief, and that is Christ is present amongst his body. Everything we do is in the presence of God because we make up the body of Christ. And I believe that's why Paul can maintain a tough skin and a compassionate heart. You know, when I was in seminary, one gentleman came one time, an older man, and gave a lecture on church polity. Jack Williamson, I'll never forget him. And when he left, he gave us all this silver-looking coin. It was about that big. It was huge. And on one side of it, it says, be tough-minded. And on the other side of it, it said, be tender-hearted. He said, you need to keep this in ministry because you're going to have to be tough-minded when you're dealing with sinners as a shepherd. But you're also going to have to be tender-hearted to forgive, to overlook a fault, to not be juvenile and just cut off relationships when someone hurts you, and they will hurt you. Tough-minded, tender-hearted. That's exactly the way the Apostle Paul was. And that's the way we ought to be toward one another. Is there a sense of unity and discipline? Do we go after one another whenever there's conflict or pain? Is there a sense of forgiveness and restoration? Are we grieved whenever our relationships are challenged or ruptured? We should be. Is there a sense of obedience and discernment? Are we aware of the fact that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? And he does. I had a conversation with an old classmate of mine from seminary yesterday for about 35 minutes. He called me wanting to know where another friend of ours that we graduated with was. And I said, well, you know where he's at. He's at this so-and-so church in this large city, very prominent situation. And he said, no, he's not. He hasn't been there for 2 years. I said, really? He said, yeah, his life in many respects gone down. That his wife was arrested for several DUIs. Pain and depression. And finally, the session said, you've got to go. And even the man I talked to, a good friend of mine, his wife left him, went after another man back in the early 2000s. She ended up dying of cancer about 3 years later. And he married another woman, and he developed cancer in his colon and then cancer in his bladder. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, man. And those are just two classmates out of about 35 or 40. And I know of several others that have gone through divorce, have gone through all kinds of painful circumstances that are no longer in the ministry. And I think to myself, there is a lot of pain. There is a lot of heartache. And Satan has a lot of schemes to take advantage of both church members and ministers. Therefore, we need to pray for one another. Love each other, hold each other accountable, and in all this, be disciplined and obedient and discerning of Satan's tactics. May God give us the grace to be that kind of a church here at Seminole. Well, that's Paul's summary of our interaction with each other. Now, quickly, and secondly, our witness to the world. You'll notice the sharp turn. In verse 12, he says, now when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, a figure of speech to say there was a great opportunity there in Troas on this third missionary journey for Paul to preach the gospel. He says in verse 13, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Verse 12 transitions us from the first to the second section of this passage. Paul describes the relative tension between A, the discovery of an open door to preach the gospel, this opportunity in Troas, and B, the desire to obtain a report from Titus about conditions in the church of Corinth. That's why Paul says, I had no peace. We know from other places in Scripture that when he went to Troas, he was hoping to meet up with Titus, and Titus would offer him a report, an update, on the basis of the impact of Paul's severe letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. I imagine Paul wondered how it was received as he was on this third missionary journey. As one commentator puts it, his zeal for the gospel brought him to Troas, but his passionate concern for the Corinthians kept him from staying there. Paul was so upset that he couldn't sit tight there in front of all this grand opportunity in Troas. He just had to get away. You remember that Southwestern commercial? Southwest Airlines, you ever want to get away? Imagine Paul felt something of that. He came back about a year later and stayed for 7 days, the Bible tells us, on his third missionary journey. But I want you to notice some characteristics in light of this with the Apostle Paul and his dealings with the world. First of all, there's anxiety and ambiguity. Anxiety and ambiguity. When Paul arrived at Troas, he found that the Lord had opened a door for him. But because he did not find Titus there and get a report, he had no peace of mind. That is, he was anxious. Does that surprise you? I mean, Paul is the one in Philippians that said, be anxious for nothing. But ladies and gentlemen, when you read the Bible, you need to read it somewhat existentially. And by that I mean, when you read Paul commanding something, it's not like he's exempt from the very thing that he's saying steer away from. He got anxious. He was travailing. He wondered what to do. The Lord had opened up an opportunity for him, but he was torn because he was waiting for Titus. And he loved the Corinthian church so much that he wanted to find out what had taken place. In fact, this is the place where Paul begins to digress. From verse 14 all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, Paul is going to digress. I often thought Paul had ADD, because sometimes the way that he writes, he's on one subject and then he switches to another. And you wonder how they're related. Well, Paul begins to digress and he talks about the glory of the ministry of the new covenant and the joys of following Christ and preaching the gospel. And he returns to the subject matter later on in chapter 7. But I think it just serves to show us how anxious he was, how upset he was. There's also a healthy dose of ambiguity in these verses. These verses are open to several possible meanings or interpretations. What typically, when we feel a strong sense of tension between two good things or opposing objectives, we're not sure what to do. As my wife puts it, sometimes God's will is murky. That's a good way to put it. Sometimes we feel compelled to follow this direction, and the Lord is compelling us perhaps to follow another direction. We're not really sure where the Lord is leading. And Paul felt that sense of anxiety and ambiguity. Now, how do I want to apply this here? Well, I think the anxiety was very healthy. He loved the church. He planted the church in Corinth. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, there were so many problems. It's like chapter after chapter. He was stressed. And I think there's a healthy tension here between inreach and outreach. There should always be a healthy tension between inreach, that is growth and development, the body life of Christ's church, but also outreach, reaching the lost for Christ. That's exactly what you see in this passage. And whenever they get out of balance, bad things happen. When there's an ingrown church, everybody's interested in doctrine and teaching and growing up one another. But it can become like a stagnant pond if we don't find the lost. Conversely, in churches that only have an outreach emphasis, they can be very shallow and superficial if all they ever do is tricks and things to get people to come to church and they don't grow people up and teach them the proper doctrines. You have to have both. And tragically, many churches are like the street sign that my wife saw on Facebook the other day. I got tickled by this. It had a street sign. You know the street signs that you see that tell you the name of the street? It said Electric Avenue. And then it had this yellow sign underneath it that said, no outlet. Electric Avenue, no outlet. It's a dead end. And I laughed myself silly, but I thought to myself, there it is, man. That's the way it is in a lot of churches sometimes. And we try to tell the world that this is the place to be. There is electricity. There's excitement here. But on the inside, we wonder, is it real? Is it generated and motivated by the Spirit of Christ? Is there an outlet to really plug into so that the electricity and the excitement is authentic and not humanly generated? Because lives have been changed by the Christ and a personal relationship with Him. See, I think Paul was torn about that. He wanted things to be better in Corinth. Wouldn't you? I mean, if I was sharing the gospel with Tampa, I'd hate to think of the church at Seminole like the church at Corinth. Let me share the gospel with you. I want you to come to our church where they're suing one another and where they show up to the Lord's table drunk and where there is all kinds of sinful tendencies going on and bashing one another and talking evil about each other. That's what was happening in Corinth. And Paul wanted to see it reconciled. And one can only wonder, do you hesitate in going and reaching the lost in Troas to win them to this? But he had a healthy perspective. And that's why he goes on in the passage in verses 14 and 16 to demonstrate certainty and humility. Is Paul upset? Is he anxious? Yes. But he quickly reminds himself and us in verses 14 and following that it's not about him. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ, to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? What is Paul saying? Well, he uses this figure of leading in triumphal procession. And I believe he has in mind, as most other scholars do, the victorious Roman general. He would lead his soldiers and their captives in a festal procession. While the people watched and applauded and the air was filled with sweet smell released by the burning of spices and incense in the streets. And the conquered foes would walk behind the victorious leader with their hands in cuffs. And so Paul's using this imagery to demonstrate himself as a conquered possession. He looks at the Corinthian church, he looks at the world of need for the gospel, and he is conflicted. But he said, you know, it's not up to me. Because it's not about me, it's about him. And Paul's imagery underscores not only his enslavement to Jesus and his willingness to follow in the power of the Holy Spirit, but also the certainty of Christ's triumph. He says it looks dim. Here these churches get planted and a lot of times they blow up. Things don't go the way that we expect them to in life. But that doesn't mean we quit. We stay in what Dawson Troutman called the long walk in the same direction. And he ends by saying, who is equal to such a task? It's not about the minister. It's not about anyone else. It's about Christ. And that's what's so beautiful about this. You know, for Paul, evangelism in this passage, it almost seems passive. And by that, I don't mean anything negative. What I mean by that is he does not seek to practice some sort of slick presentation, but just demonstrate the obvious evidence of obedience and living a sincere life. You know, so often we think about evangelism and we say, well, I never share my faith because we're so concerned and consumed about what we're going to say or how much Bible we know. Here's Paul saying, no, the greatest element of my sharing of my faith in Christ is the fact that I am an authentic believer in Jesus. Is it important to know God's word? Of course. But the most important thing is the fact that I know that I have a relationship with Him. Did you notice in John chapter 14, Judas asked the question of Jesus, Lord, why do you show us to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus quickly answers that question by saying, you're the ones that are going to show me to the world. As people obey you, they obey me. As they submit to your teaching, they submit to my teaching. You will be my visible representatives, the body of Christ on earth. You will be my witnesses. And the bottom line of being a witness is simply bearing witness to what you have experienced. Have you experienced a personal relationship to Christ? Well, Paul speaks of this certainty and humility in verses 14 through 16. And finally, integrity and sincerity. How do we approach the world? How do we interact with the world? Well, we're going to have anxiety and ambiguity. We're going to have certainty and humility, but also integrity and sincerity. Look at verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Unlike the false prophets of his own day and the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, Paul was an integrated, honest, and sincere man. He was no peddler of the word of God. And consider that passage we read this morning in Jeremiah. The false prophets spoke not to glorify themselves, but to glorify, not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. They specialized in flattery of speech with their tongues rather than courageous proclamation of the word of God. That's why the Lord is so upset in Jeremiah. He says, what does straw have in common with grain? The stuff that the false prophets are saying is like straw. It's worthless. The grain of my word that hits like a sledgehammer is what builds people up. And there ought to be a confidence in that word. Not in your charisma, or your personality, or your slick ideas. Paul was a man of integrity. He was a man of good character. He was a man who was simply living his life as a witness for Christ. You know, the other night at Culture Tap, we watched a great film called About Time. And one of the best lines in that movie is this guy can travel back in time and fix certain situations and things that are messed up, he can make right. But one of the greatest lines in that movie is he talks about his extraordinary, ordinary life. Because at the end of it all, he begins to realize that the ordinary life that I'm living is what life is all about. I don't have to fix everything. That's true of us, too. Sometimes we look over the fence as pastor or people and wonder, do we have an impact? Are we making a difference? And Christ brings us back to his word saying, be obedient. Be honest. Be sincere. Be genuine. Don't be a phony. Trust me to work by my Spirit in your life. The two main characters in our other readings this morning, Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus himself, neither one of them ever married or lived far from their home or traveled extensively. They led extraordinary, ordinary lives. No, the impact of their lives, the result of their lives, which is truly amazing. Jeremiah's obedience serves as a guidepost and a source of comfort during one of the worst periods in Jewish history. It's a very depressing prophecy, but it's the longest one in the Old Testament. Why is that? He had an impact. And far greater than Jeremiah, Jesus' life, ending on a cross outside the wall of Jerusalem, opened the doorway of eternal redemption for sinners like us. May God give us that kind of integrity and sincerity. So that whatever others people say about Seminole Church, at least they know we're real. And that the Spirit of God fills us, pastor and people alike. And that we practice a Christianity that is authentic, that has integrity and sincerity. May we have that kind of witness. And may we balance our interaction with each other, with our interaction and our witness to a lost and dying world. May God give us the grace to do these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. Father, we thank you the Apostle Paul was no peddler. May we follow in his steps. Help us to be authentic and real. Help us to be in love with Jesus Christ. May your Spirit propel us through life in obedience to your commands, that we might demonstrate to the world the relationship we enjoy and the forgiveness of sins that we're blessed with in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's one or more here today that have never known you personally, I pray you draw them to yourself and save them for Jesus' sake. Give us cause for rejoicing, Lord, in the days ahead. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.